There are a handful of songs that we only experience once a year on Christmas Eve. Now, we just sang one of them, O Holy Night, and in a few more minutes, we will sing the other, Silent Night. I just ask you, what would Christmas Eve be without the song, Silent Night? Everything about the song's origin is magical, supernatural, just the way things at Christmas should be. It was the frigid Christmas Eve of 1818, so cold that the old organ in a little Orbendorf, Austria church, the church called, I'm not kidding, St. Nicholas Church, finally said, enough. Legend says that the mice ate the bellows. Truth is, it was just so old, it finally gave out. With no musical instrument available for Christmas Mass and only hours left before the congregation gathered, the young priest in charge of the services, a man by the name of Joseph Moore, prayed for help and found it in the words of an all but forgotten Christmas poem he had written 2 years before, and in the willingness of a young school teacher friend named Franz Gruber, who helped him put the words to music using his guitar. By the late 1800s, it had already been translated into 20 languages and was a vital part of Christmas celebrations all the way around the world. And with the introduction of recording in the early 20th century, its popularity continued to explode. It is now the most recorded song in all of human history and the most beloved of our Christmas carols. That's why we bring out this precious treasure once a year. On Christmas Eve, we sing it with voices and candles raised in quiet awe, and then we wrap it carefully back up for another 365 days. But within this precious treasure, there is an even more precious treasure, a phrase that carries a power that belies the gentle notes that carry it. That phrase, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, tender and mild. Now, why are those words such a precious treasure? Well, because they tell the true story of Christmas, the true Christmas miracle. Born of a virgin, God had returned to his people as king. And thus was fulfilled the ancient prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which said, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In this virgin-born child, the king returned, God with us. And what's more, through this virgin-born child, God is with us. Now, the king has returned. The promise of a virgin giving birth was given in a moment when God's people were having an identity crisis. Now, they didn't know they were having an identity crisis. They just knew they were not in good shape. In fact, seven centuries before Christ's birth, the people of Judah had set about to be on this identity crisis when they were facing the takeover by a group of hostile kings and nations. These terrified people began to quake in their boots and wonder if their national security was ever going to be upheld. But their real issue was one of identity. Because you see, hundreds of years before, the people of Israel, a coalition of tribes that had conquered the Promised Land, empowered by an understanding that God was their king, became dissatisfied with the intangibles of that arrangement. And so they petitioned their spiritual leader at the time, a man by the name of Samuel, to anoint for them, and here's how they put it, a king to lead us such as the other nations have. If we're going to remain secure, they were saying, the practicalities of the real world demand that we have real and tangible political power, Samuel, and for that we will need us a good old-fashioned political leader. And the moment they did that, they gave up their identity as the people of God. God knew this. even if they didn't. He told Samuel as much. And so as God does when his people become obstinate, he tells Samuel to give them what they want. And the people rejoiced. But in having the political stability they wanted, they forgot who and whose they really were. And the inevitable result was decay. And so here they stood for like the umpteenth time in a moment of national crisis, thinking their solution was a political solution. They needed God to intervene on their behalf as a nation so they could continue as a nation. And so God issues a promise to their king at the time, a man named Ahaz. And what the people hear in that promise is a guarantee that the line of David would continue, which meant that the nation would continue, which meant that they were all going to be okay. And there was a sense in which that promise they were given was fulfilled in short order. Because you see, the word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is commonly translating the Hebrew term for young maiden. And so the promise Ahaz and his people heard was that he would live, he wouldn't die, and an heir would be born to him, and the people would have their king, and they would have their monarchy just like everybody else had, and everything would be just hunky-dory. But God was telling Judah and their king more than they could hear at the moment. He was telling them through this promise that he was at work behind the scenes to restore his rightful place as their king. 120 or so years after Ahaz had passed from the scene, Judah was once again in a crisis, and this time at the hands of Babylon, and this time there would be no reprieve. Judah fell, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and their political identity, which they had craved and which they had wanted, was taken completely away, and they were no more. But God continued to show mercy, and he allowed them to regroup as a people, not as a nation per se, as they were always kind of a vassal state from that point on, but they did at least exist as a people. Yet it was more of the same. For the next several centuries, Judah was always on the verge of complete annihilation. They were always without their own king. And it was during this time that a group of Jewish leaders got together and decided there needed to be a new translation of the Bible in the Greek language that had become universal at the time, and this translation became known as the Septuagint and was the common translation of the Bible that is quoted time and time again in our New Testament. And here's why this historical note of a Greek translation of the Old Testament is important on a night like this. You see, when they came to translate these men years ago, translate Isaiah 7:14, they started to glimpse, if ever so slightly, the fullness of the promise that Ahaz and his people couldn't quite hear all those centuries before. You see, they saw the promise of God preserving his people by establishing himself once again as their king. And so they translated the Hebrew word that was commonly translated into our English as young maiden to bring out its other meaning, virgin. God would miraculously at some point step into human history and claim his spot as king for his people. And so they waited. And while they waited, the world continued to change, and Judah continued to be an afterthought in the world stage. Rome replaced Greece as the world power, and Judah continued to be at the mercy of others. Judah still lacked her own king. They were given one by the Romans, but he really wasn't their king. He was an appointee for Rome and served the interests of Rome. That king was a man named Herod, and he was not really the world's best person in the first place. And then quietly, the king returned. A Jewish girl at prayers was told that she, a virgin, would conceive and bear a son. He would be born in Bethlehem, and God's people would once again have their rightful king, the king that they had abandoned on their own. all those centuries before. Now, if you were to ask a passerby on the street what Christmas means to them, you'd get typical answers. You'd hear Christmas defined relationally. Christmas is about friends and family. You would hear Christmas defined experientially. Christmas is about peace and hope. Hopefully, in church, you would hear Christmas defined spiritually. Christmas means Jesus. But I wonder how many of us would stop and say that Christmas means something governmentally. I wonder if we would really realize that Christmas means a king has taken the throne. This is the throbbing heartbeat of one of the greatest Christmas prophecies in the Bible. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So how is it that we have so often overlooked that Christmas means the return of a king to take control of his people? I think because, like God's people long ago, we have sought lesser kings, thinking that our hope lies in them. Sometimes those kings that we crave are of a more personal nature. We pin our hopes for security and identity on material wealth or vocational success or relational well-being. And yes, we pin our hopes on having a political voice or cultural voice. I'm afraid that we've given ourselves so thoroughly to the lesser kings of this world that we no longer understand that Jesus is our king, and we have so thoroughly enmeshed ourselves in our earthly citizenship that we forget we belong to his kingdom, which has no end. Perhaps it's because we think of that king as still coming and his kingdom as still distant. But remember, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That is present tense. God with us now. We have a king now. His kingdom exists now. And so perhaps Christmas is needed more this year than most. After a long and divisive and frightening year, perhaps God's people need the reminder that their king has returned. His reign is present. His kingdom exists. And joy should be our response to that. So when we instead look out at this world in fear, it's likely a sign that we need to repent of our lesser kings and let our true king overthrow the lesser kings in our life. There was once a man who had grown weary of the reign of lesser kings. For him, a cobbler by trade, the lesser king was the Church of England that had become corrupted by the siren song of political power and relevance, and so he rebelled against that inferior reign, and he paid the price. A cobbler paid the price by being imprisoned. It should come as no surprise that this criminal nonconformist fathered a son who carried on the rebellion. Kid really never had a chance to be anything other than a chip off the old block, as it were. His father even made sure they shared the same first name. The name was Isaac. Young Isaac was his father's son in spades. Questioned everything. Always demanded to know why God's people were satisfied with lesser things when it was clear that God, as their true king, intended so much more for them. In particular, young Isaac found the worship of the Church of England abominable. There was no joy, there was no emotion whatsoever. In their presentation or in the congregational participation, the songs were lifeless. These songs were not songs or singing worthy of people whose king and kingdom reigned forever. So he kind of launched his own personal rage against the machine to overthrow the worship status quo. As far as he was concerned, if God's people truly were citizens of his kingdom, their worship ought to reflect the joy of that reign. And one day, he was particularly inspired in his devotional study by Psalm 98:4, which says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises." Psalm 98 is a coronation song for Israel that pointed to the coronation of God when he would once again establish himself as their rightful king. Well, as a Christian, Isaac knew that the reign had been established in Christ and that had commenced at the moment a person surrendered to his reign in salvation. And so Isaac, last name Watts, wrote a 4-stanza poem based on his devotional reading that day. First stanza reads, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing." Now, it remains something of a mystery how that song ever became established as a Christmas carol. You've never thought about this before, but think about those lyrics. None of the things that we associate with Christmas show up in it at all, except for a kind of generic phrase, "Let earth receive her king," or a phrase like, "The Lord has come." Frankly, if you could culturally disconnect the song from Christmas, its lyrical content is just as suitable for July the 4th as it is for December the 24th. But perhaps God has providentially guided it to this season to remind us that when Christ was born in Bethlehem, the king returned to take his rightful place among his people. And so, tonight, on this Christmas Eve, like so many Christmas Eves before, we light the Christ candle, the 5th candle of Advent. And we do so as a reminder that the king has returned. Tonight, as we light our candles from the light of the Christ candle, we signal his reign has been established in our hearts. We signal that joy has come, and we collectively say together, "Hallelujah, the king has returned."